Turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers 13. Momentum is something that any leader wants to have their finger on in the group that they're leading and be sure that it's headed in the right direction. Last week, the announcement from Silicon Valley and Apple having their new release of items demonstrates this principle. The big reveal this go-round, the new iPad. Now, the iPad was all the rave a few years ago when Apple came out with it. Other tablets had been tried, but when the iPad came out, momentum began to swell and Apple's sales and stock increased. It seemed that iPads were everywhere until what? A couple of years ago, and the Microsoft Surface. And so the Microsoft Surface is released, and it can do things the Apple iPad cannot do and the MacBook can't do. And so finally, after a few years, Apple's kind of catching up this time, and they release this item. And so there's momentum with the iPad. Of course, a new iPhone is released regularly, and there's increase in sales with iPhones the last year or so, taking back over the market, and they want to keep that momentum going. They also released an Apple Watch. And as soon as anyone finds out what an Apple Watch is, I'm sure it will start to sell. But until then, there's no momentum for the Apple Watch. It's a hopeless case. Apple's watching their products to see what kind of momentum there is in sales and to capitalize on that. It's true in business. It's true in sports. If you're a KU football fan, you were hoping for a momentum to change directions this year. And, well, you know the situation. This is true in politics as well. Right now, in both the Republican and Democratic fields, there is momentum in some candidates and a lack of momentum in others. Even this week, one of the Republican candidates dropping out because there's no momentum at all in his campaign. Governor Perry couldn't pay his staff any longer, and so he suspended his campaign for the presidency. Any leader is keen to momentum in the organization that they are leading. They want to keep that momentum going and in the right direction. Numbers chapter 13. This is a passage we have referenced a few times. It is in the background of Hebrews directly, and we'll remember that here in a few minutes when we get to Hebrews 3. But in some ways, it's sort of functioning as an antitype to what the author of Hebrews desires. Hebrews reads like a sermon at times, and because it reads like a sermon, though it has sort of a letter kind of ending with specific greetings, it reads like a sermon. Many have proposed that the author is a pastor of this congregation. So if you're writing a sermon, therefore you must be a pastor or a shepherd. In fact, the most recent commentary, the International Commentary of the New Testament series, every time the author is referenced, it's the pastor, not the author, over and over again, trying to emphasize this kind of an idea. And it's as if this pastor, though removed from the congregation, has a pulse on momentum. And he's concerned that momentum for some in the congregation may be going in the wrong direction. Numbers 13 is in the back of his mind. Israel's at the southern edge of the promised land. They're at Kadesh Barnea, and this is that great scene in the Old Testament where the Lord tells Moses to send scouts into Canaan to survey the land, find out what the people are like, find out what the produce is like. But these gentlemen, these 12, are supposed to be especially concerned about the landscape in terms of not just geography, but the people, and can Israel go in and take this land? It's a military expedition as much as a geographical or agricultural. Pick up the text with me in Numbers 13, verse 17. Moses sent them to scout out the land of Canaan. He told them, go up this way to the Negev, go to the hill country, see what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. Is the land good or bad? What about the cities, encampments? Are there fortifications? Is the land fertile or unproductive? Trees, no trees. Notice the end of verse 20. Be courageous, Moses says, and bring back some fruit from the land. They went up. What did they find? They found strength, didn't they? They found productivity, both in terms of agriculture and in terms of the strength of the people. This became a concern for them. Verse 26, the men went back to Moses and Aaron. The entire Israelite community is there. And here you have a large gathering of people. And this is a point where momentum can go one way or another. So Moses concerned about momentum. What's going to happen? They report to Moses, verse 27, we went into the land where you sent us. Indeed, it's flowing with milk and honey. Here's some of its fruit. Verse 28, up to this point, momentum looks like it's going in one direction. But in verse 28, the contrastive conjunction sways the momentum, and not in a mild way, but strongly. Verse 28, however, what did these scouts say, or 10 of them? The people living in the land are strong. The cities are large. They're fortified. We also saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites are living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live by the sea and along the Jordan. All these different people groups are scattered in this land. So if Israel were to go in, they would have to fight each one of these people groups. And if these people groups would come together, Israel have no chance. This is the mindset of 10 of these spies, and momentum shifts. There is some momentum early on. Well, yes, great produce, look at this. And then the momentum shifts. And notice that is exactly the frame of mind in Numbers 13. The author is trying to recount this incident and show that momentum is swelling from these 10. Verse 30, pick it up right where we left off. Caleb quieted the people in the presence of Moses. We must go up and take possession of the land. Verse 31, but the men who'd gone up with him responded, we can't go up. They're stronger. Verse 32, look what happens. They gave a negative report to the Israelites about the land they had scouted. The land we passed through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw in it are men of great size. We're like grasshoppers. Chapter 14, the whole community broke into loud cries. The people wept. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron. The whole community told them, if we had died in the land of Egypt. Momentum. And here, the momentum and the swell is disproportionate to the number of people who actually went in. There's only 10 people complaining. There are 10 people who went into the land and who come back and they're complaining. And 10 people turned all of Israel away in unfaithfulness. 10 people. Just 10. There's 12 that go in, 2 come back with a positive report, Joshua and Caleb, and 10 come back, and momentum goes south. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. When we think about momentum, actually stop at chapter 3 on your way to Hebrews. This very scene is yet in the back of the author's mind. He's concerned that the audience in what is likely a more difficult position than what Israel faced at the south end of Canaan there at Kadesh Barnea, he's concerned that his audience have some among it who could sway the momentum and perhaps lead many away from Christ to capitulate to unfaithfulness. Pick up the text with me in Hebrews chapter 3. The author quotes at length from Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 is itself a reflection on Numbers 13 and 14. Pick it up with me in Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, companions of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think about him. Consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, verse 4, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony of what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's household, whose household we are if we hold to the courage and the confidence of our hope. Notice verse 5 or verse 6 there at the end. If we hold firm to the courage we have, the confidence that we have, the hope that we have, and in the back of the author's mind, it seems that naturally he turns to what is recorded in Numbers 13. And he does so via Psalm 95. Pick up the text with me in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And how would we understand hardening your heart? Being a coward. That's it. Being a coward. Losing your hope. Not being courageous. Being like the ten. It's hardening your heart. Not listening to God's Word. Not trusting Him. Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. What the author speaks about here in the 40-year wandering begins there in Numbers 13. This hardness of heart. Look at verses 12 through 14. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. Look at verse 12 in each word. Watch out, brothers, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Why speak about any? Why be looking out for everyone? Because it only took 10 to have a disproportionate effect on the history of Israel. 10 complainers, 40 years wandering for everyone. Watch out, there won't be in any of you. Look out for one another. This is what he's saying. But encourage one another, verse 13. Each day, daily, while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened. None of you. Why none? Why be so specific? Any. None. Because momentum can swell from just a few unfaithful, a few complainers, and what happens? Disproportionate effect. Negative consequences. But the author adds a final point. Well, pick it up, verse 13. Encourage each other today. I was still called today. So none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions, verse 14, of the Messiah. If indeed we hold until the end the reality that we had at the start. In many ways, Hebrews is a message about endurance. Recently, I was visiting with some students, and they were talking about, we had this class recently and had Hebrews. So what's Hebrews about? Just tell me. Or they're asking me about something I'd written. What about Hebrew? What's it about? Well, the first thing they said is endurance. I said, that's good. Yes, that's right. That's part of the issue. But the other side of that coin is the means by which we endure. Hebrews is about endurance, but if we just stop there, it's missing much of what the author's getting at. we endure our trial as the wilderness generation did not endure their trial. That's why they're an antitype, because we have more. We have what they didn't have. We have Christ. We have Him as our companion. Go to the end of chapter 4. The author is arguing throughout that his congregation, if we say he writes a sermon and allow him to be a pastor in this sense, then if that's the case, he's concerned about their endurance. He's concerned about the means by which they endure. Not just that they endure, but they endure because of all that they have in Christ. Because of the great high priest they have, pick it up with me in 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. We hold fast because He has drawn near. He has drawn near to the Father through His death and resurrection, now ministering in the heavenly tabernacle, the true one. Because He has drawn near, we draw near. We'll get to that in chapter 10 shortly. But we endure because He is there. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Because Jesus is exalted in heaven, and because His wounds yet cry out to God there, similar to what you read in Revelation 4 and then in Revelation 5. Because He is there as the great high priest who is at the Father's right hand, we have an advocate there. We can go to Him and we can ask for help here on earth. There is a sense in which, do you feel Jesus near you? Yes, we would understand that to be true through the Holy Spirit. In reality, it's a really good thing that Jesus is in heaven pleading to God for us while we're here on earth to endure. That's His ministry as a high priest. And it's because of that means, that specific means, that we endure, that we live. We're asking the question this morning, what does Jesus' victory imply for the church? And when I say Jesus' victory, I mean it in these very terms. Jesus is a high priest who's laid down His life, and as I suggested before, in doing so, He also defeats the devil, the one having the power of death. That is, the one having the power to condemn us to hell because we wouldn't be forgiven. But in His high priestly ministry, He forgives, and in that forgiveness, Satan is disarmed. Satan does not have an ability to condemn forever. And it's this way that Jesus' priestly ministry is also a military ministry. He accomplishes finally what Israel only hoped would happen through the Messiah on earth. Jesus does it in toto, in heaven. This is Jesus' victory. And what does it imply for the church? You see in your bulletin there on the screens before you. The author argues that zealous pursuit of God, fellowship, and endurance are direct implications of Christ's victory, that is, His death and resurrection. This is His victory. This is when we would sing victory in Jesus and all that He has done. I left off there, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If you're still there, I want you to skim through that a minute. Allow that to define victory in Jesus. That's what I'd want you to do by definition. Allow Jesus' victory to be defined by His high priesthood who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, who can be a perfect advocate because He was here, was one of us, conquered through His death and resurrection, now sits at God's right hand, so He's better than us. He won for us, and because of that, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness to get mercy, to get what we need each day, and then we encourage one another as long as it's still called today. That's the frame. And that has implications for the church. If you're turning over to Hebrews 10 then and picking it up in verse 19, we'll walk through these three ideas of pursuit of God, fellowship with the church, and endurance. In some ways, and you see it already here, we'll see it even further, The book of Hebrews can be structured in a number of different ways. There are so many different ways that it's been structured and argued about. I started to do some research on that for my dissertation and stopped. I'm not even going to, there's no way, I'm without hope. But I know this, at least two things, that in 4:14 through 16, the author sets out ideas that he directly comes back to in 10:19 and following. If you're going to hold Hebrews, you can anchor it in your hands, 4:14 to 16, 10:19 and following. It seems that here the author is coming back to some ideas that he said earlier, and he's now wanting to extrapolate those ideas, and I think he does for the rest of the epistle. Sometimes we're familiar with Paul's writing, and he has a doctrinal section and then a section of implications, though it's sometimes hard because one really does lead to the other so quickly. But you think of Colossians 1 and 2, 3 and 4, Ephesians 1 through 3, and so forth. In some ways, the author of Hebrews does a little bit more circuitous writing, but it, nonetheless, after 10:19, things are continually practical, if you will, exhortation after exhortation in what he says. And what he writes here about pursuit of God, and zealous pursuit of God, zeal for church fellowship, zeal to endure, all of these things are direct implications of Christ's victory. It's not just do these, and he emphasizes that. Notice with me, we'll pick it up here in the text. Notice with me chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. And notice even here, the author says, therefore, getting to the idea of implications. But it's almost as if he's, imagine him taking a few steps down a path or getting in a vehicle and driving down a road. There's something new. There's now an implication. There's a going forward. It's almost as if he takes two or three steps forward and then walks a few steps back and grabs some things and brings them along. Drives a mile or two, stops, goes back, gets some things and brings them along. Because what he goes back to get is Christ's victory, the means by which we go forward. And he is laboring to remind the audience to understand this victory as they go forward. Pick it up with me, 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since, he's already going back. Therefore, is a going forward kind of word. Since, he's going back. Therefore, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, finally, let us draw near. You could remove those phrases from 10:19. Therefore, right to verse 22, let us draw near. But verse 19, 20, and 21 are a complete review of what he said. Jesus' victory has implications. It means something. What he has done as a high priest provides us something that the author does not want us to forget. F.F. Bruce writes it this way, those who make bold to enter the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus are the same blood purified and made fit for the divine presence. The cleansing of the conscience removes the barrier which prevented their free access to God. And this is what he wants the believers to be mindful of. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, we can go by the new, the living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, therefore, let us draw near. A number of things could be unpacked from just verses 19, 20, and 21. We would want to say something, first of all, about the history of Judaism and the Day of Atonement that we have just looked at in chapters 8 and 9, especially in chapter 9, and the reality of the new covenant there in the beginning of chapter 10, what we've seen of the glory of going constantly, not just by the high priest once a year, but individual believers who aren't priests, who aren't of the line of David, continually going to God. We'd want to say something about that. And we'd want to say something about the just maybe pragmatic sense of this. This is for you and me. It's easy for us to understand this. Well, all the glory of this, yes, it compares to Judaism, have a full orbed historical view of that, and we could go on and on. But friends, this is for you and me. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and forgave your sins? If so, it will show in our pursuit of God. The person who believes what Jesus Christ has done for them is not someone you have to prod to. Maybe you ought to seek God in this matter. Maybe you ought to look at the script. I don't know. Look at this. Maybe you ought to go to God. Go to Him. Look what you have. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness, he says, to enter, let us draw near with a true heart, verse 22, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The author is stacking up terms similar to what he's done in other places of imagery of Judaism. Perhaps he's hinting at Christian baptism. I'm not sure if I would advocate that fully, but just the idea of washing in the Old Testament with water and the cleansing of conscience through the blood of Christ and all that we have to go. Listen, friend, this is important for you today. Whatever your week ahead holds, the only thing for any person, anywhere, any place on the planet, the only thing that could hinder you from going to God is sin. That's all. That's it. Just sin. And Jesus Christ forgave your sin if you know Him. So go. The only thing impeding someone's access to God is sin. And if you're in Christ, there is none. That's the point. So go. Go. So many believers are impeded in their spiritual life because, oh, something I did 10 years ago, my in-laws, my spouse, my kids, my job. None of that has a basis for impeding you. Those things should stimulate you to God if you understand what God has done in Christ. Go to Him. Got this, holding me back. All you got's Jesus on your side. I don't know if you can make it. Verse 23, let us hold on to the confession. If verse 22 is drawing near, the second implication, you're familiar with these. Therefore, let us draw near, and zealously so. Let us hold to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. I can't make the case directly, but I'm thinking that the wilderness generation, Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13, Psalm 95, what the author just wrote in Hebrews 3 is yet on his mind. Be full of hope in God in this confession. And it does seem that when the author speaks about this confession, he does have in view a public kind of statement of the faith. It does seem that in his flow of thought, we move from pursuing God, drawing near to Him in all of life, for all that you are. I'm yours, Lord, you're mine, it's all. I want to pursue you with my work, my family, all these things. No longer these things impeding me. These things are stimuli to pursue you. So that's what I do as an individual. We'll talk a minute about the corporate stuff. We're getting there. But as an individual, you have to have some kind of responsibility. But second, this confession of faith, let's hold fast our confession. It does seem that when the author speaks about confession here, back in chapter 3 as well, the idea of confession does have some kind of a public nuance about it. To confess something, what do you confess to yourself? The other day I was confessing sin to myself. Well, did you get very far? Yeah, I mean, you don't speak to yourself. I mean, maybe we talk to ourselves. But the idea of confession is to state something to someone else with a view to them agreeing with you about it. You agree to this. You see it together. And it does have in view, it seems to me, the idea of a public kind of confession. That is, stating publicly what you believe. And in this environment, we're going to get there very quickly, that's a dangerous kind of an idea. It does have in view, I think, this idea of evangelism in our lingo, and stating what we believe in a public way to people and holding fast to that confession. Not just a confession, sometimes we think of a confession of beliefs or a doctrinal statement that we all agree on in the church but never talk about outside the church. I don't think that's what the author's getting. He's talking about your confession, what you believe publicly to those outside, and maintaining it. And why would he say doing so with hope? Because they are opposed to you and could rob you of hope by coming against you. There's a sense in which in this audience, and I think to some degree in our day, the more we confess, not always, but sometimes it's the case that people come against us, and when they come against us, we're not quite so hopeful about that confession because it has some implications against us. Not always, but I think in some cases it does. But let us hold fast to it without wavering. He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful, and it's this idea of faithfulness we'll get to just in a bit here, and we'll come back to it in chapter 6 just briefly as well. But it's the faithfulness of God to those who maintain their confession. It's what God was wanting his people to do at Kadesh Barnea. Trust me. Trust me. Yes, be bold in going into the foreign place, and trust me. Let us draw near, and let us hold fast. In verse 24, we begin to think about zealous fellowship. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why would the author speak about this kind of an idea, of this confession of hope, drawing near to God, and then immediately again to this concern for one another? We saw it already in chapter 3, and we see it again here, and I think, again, the back of his mind is the disproportionate momentum that 10 grumblers had in all of Israel. You ever think there's you're leading a group of people and there's a smaller group, just 10, boy, you think, we're not going to get much done. Beware! You had them in the wrong direction, you can get a lot done, right? But you don't want to have happen. The author is concerned that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Look out for everyone. And notice he talks about doing so at the gatherings. Verse 24, let us be concerned about one another, promote love and good works, not staying away from meetings. What does that imply in verses 24 and 25? That if you stay away, it's not as likely that you're going to be concerned about one another, but in being concerned, you show up and you're concerned. And the idea here in its broadest sense is community maintenance, and not just community maintenance in terms of, well, everyone's here. No, it is in the sense that we're thinking about even in Equipping Hour. It's God's family, not just a family, not just a gathering, but God's family. God is present here. And we gather together to stimulate, to maintain, is not just to be. I don't want you to think of maintain with that designation. I want you to think of maintain in terms like this. Imagine now we're getting to winter season shortly here, and you'll maybe calling a service company to come and look at your furnace to make sure everything works. Good idea to make sure that works. So the service person comes into your house, you show them where the furnace is. You go upstairs, you are in another room, you come back, and that service person is sitting on their toolbox eating a donut. Right? And they're sitting there, and you go, what are you doing? Well, I'm here. And I'm even eating a donut. But you're not maintaining this piece of machinery. I'm not just interested in you being here, I'm interested in heat being here in January. So, change the filter, screw that in, adjust that, grease that, whatever it is you do to do something to contribute. If you take your vehicle in for regular maintenance, just an oil service, and you go to the place and you're sitting in the guest room and you're waiting, boy, this is taking a while. So you go out to the mechanic shop, the mechanic's sitting there eating a donut, just on his toolbox. Well, I'm looking at your car. Because I'm not interested in you looking at the car. I'm interested in that car working 2,000 miles from now when I'm on the road. I want the tires pressured and checked. I want grease. I want fluids topped off. I want the oil changed. I want a new filter. I'm interested 2,000 miles from now. Do your job. Church, when you show up, do your job. It's here we gather to look out for one another. This is a place where that happens continually, and it must continue to happen. Every church, every week, has to gather with that in mind. You may say, well, do we really have to be that kind of committed to it? Think for just a minute. how committed people are today at the beginning of Sunday NFL to gathering together and gathering in such a way that they stimulate one another, that they cheer one another on. This is such a phenomenon in Kansas City that a local grocery store who advertises for the Chiefs posts 142-2 on their billboards, and everyone knows what it means. It's the decibel level at Arrowhead Stadium, the loudest place on earth. How about the church? How about the loudest place on earth? In terms of stimulating one another, looking out for one another, being conscious of one another. William Lane writes the idea this way: in the person of Christ, Christians possess a great high priest. They enjoy the freedom for a worshipful approach to God that reflects fullness of faith. They possess a secure basis for a quality of witness in the world that reflects a firm grasp on the objective character of Christian hope. The result should be a strong communal sense demonstrated through caring love, tangible expressions of practical concern for one another, coming together to build one another up, coming together for the purpose of stimulating one another to love and good works. This is where our fellowship times before and after the gatherings, we connect with one another. We have an opportunity to check in on one another, and not just on life, but how are things with God? How is your witness? How is your life? And believer, if you're a guest with us, I don't know everybody, there's a few guests here, find a church where that kind of verbiage is fairly common, where people are talking about God in a natural way between gatherings, that's not superficial, that they may talk about lots of stuff, but that's a part of it. That is who we are. When we gather, we are His people. This is God's family. It's not just a gathering. It's not just a social thing. This is God's house, not the building. It's you, the people beside you, the people behind you and in front of you. Not staying away, verse 25, the author says, for our meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more, he says, as you see the day drawing near. It's here where the author of Hebrews has this end times mindset, that the day is drawing near, and that day is a day of judgment, and that day will reveal who among the community are in and who may not be. And he sees the community within the sovereignty of God playing a part in maintaining people's commitment to Christ. The rest of the chapter, the next two paragraphs, have in view that day drawing near and making sure the community makes it to that day. Pick up the text with me, verse 26. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Do you see the logic of the chapter? If some among us continue on in sin after receiving the knowledge of sin, there's no sacrifice for sins. And it's this passage that's one of those warnings, as in chapter 6. And it's here where the author has in view, in the sovereignty of God, God has appointed the church community to be a maintaining force so people don't continue on in sin. As a community, we gather, we hold, we pull back. If someone would begin to go away, we confront, we warn, we follow a process. Don't go that direction, because that direction is the direction of judgment. Stop, stop, stop. We want you here because we want you there the last day. If we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. A terrifying expectation of judgment, the fear of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Peter O'Brien writes of verse 26, the adverb deliberately or willingly or knowingly appears emphatically as the opening word in the Greek. Although the nature of this willful sin is not specified here, the context shows that apostasy is in view. What was previously called falling away from the living God in 3:12. The author again has those in view who, like the 10, just 10, all it took was 10. 10 people, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, count to that so quickly? And all of Israel grumbled. That's why we watch out for one. That's why we watch out for two, three, four. We watch out for each other so that that doesn't swell. The author's logic is from the old to the new. Verse 20, if anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who's trampled the Son of God? Remember, this confession is different than what Israel had. Regard as profane the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified in, insulted the Spirit of grace. If some among the congregation are wavering, and it seems like this kind of a thing is going on, this is time for the congregation to participate, to show love, to consider how we can stimulate this person to love and good works, to bring them back, because there is judgment to come. Verse 30, we know the one who said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. A number of things could be said here. Let me try to do justice to them, just even if we need to do it briefly. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. An amazing piece of literature. I'm often impressed by those who advocate a position that's not necessarily of the new covenant and what God has done in Christ and that the church lives in it and not the old. And they often speak of the glory of the old covenant, just a strong sense about that. And I often say, have you read Deuteronomy 32? Have you read the Song of Moses? It's so negative. I mean, it's just negative. You're going to fail. You're not going to do this. And you don't see this kind of language in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 32, pick it up with me in verse 28. It's here where the author quotes verses 35 and verse 36 in just a couple of moments. You really need to see these in context, I think, to understand what the author's saying in Hebrews 10. Verse 28, Israel's a nation lacking sense, no understanding at all. How's that for a goodbye sermon? What if you're a part of a church and the pastor preaches his farewell sermon and calls you ignorant? You're a bunch of ignorant folks. You don't understand anything. You're unfaithful. This is Deuteronomy 32. Is lacking sense. If only you were wise. If only they were wise, they'd figure it out. They'd understand their fate. How could one man pursue 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? It's interesting, though, verse 31, Moses turns positive because of the faithfulness of God. But their rock, that is, the idols of the nations, is not like our rock. Even our enemies concede, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are poisonous. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is serpent's venom, the deadly poison of cobras. Verse 34, is it not stored up with me, sealed in my vaults? Verse 35, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay in the time their foot slip, for their day of disaster is near and their doom is coming quickly. It's here where verse 35 in the flow of the context is not about Israel, it's about their enemies. It's those who are enemies of God. And that's how the author of Hebrews understands apostates. They become enemies. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 35. But it's interesting, the author then, if you're struggling with Hebrews warnings, you need to get this, and I'm going to unpack it. I'm going to do it justice, even if it takes another moment. You need to understand the author of Hebrews then quotes the next verse. If you have Deuteronomy 32 open and a finger at Hebrews 10, you'll notice he quotes the next verse. So he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. after this about insulting the Spirit of grace, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ and so forth, this is a word of warning against apostates. If this is the direction you go, keep in mind there is no forgiveness of sin, and in this spiritual warfare sense, you're walking open-armed towards Satan. Yes, I want you. I want accusation. That's what you're going toward. You understand all the implications of that. But on the other hand, verse 36, the Lord will indeed vindicate His people. He'll have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone. So you who endure, you who continue on, the Lord will vindicate His people. He'll have compassion on His servants. It's here where the author is, I think, utterly sensitive to the flow of thought of Deuteronomy 32. First, a word of warning and potential condemnation. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. Originally spoke to Israel's enemies about them. Be about the apostates. Next verse, the Lord will vindicate His people. This is a word to you who persevere. This is a word to you who struggle and do not give up. This is a word to you who are being strengthened by the Lord day by day despite all that's against you. God will vindicate His people. Sometimes the translation of the word judgment, simply because of our context, when we think of judgment, we think condemnation. In the Old Testament idea, judgment doesn't always have that. In fact, very often, it's more of vindication. It's more of deliverance. The Lord will deliver His people. Back to Hebrews 10 then. The author encourages the audience to remember their earlier days. We're thinking about this zeal of endurance. Remember the earlier days. After you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Remember what you've done. There is a sense in which Hebrews deserves a place at the table in thinking about our past. Sometimes we so easily read Paul sometimes and some of Paul's statements about how he's a sinner and so forth. We just consider ourselves a sinner, I'm worth nothing, and this is the way we feel. Hebrews would want us, okay, yes, you've sinned and you're forgiven. Hebrews would also ask us to think about past endurance, to think about days of faithfulness and continue on in those. Turn back to chapter 6 for just a moment. It's interesting that Hebrews 6 and 10 both have strong warnings and both have two other things as a part of that matrix. One, the faithfulness of God, and a call to remember your own faithfulness. 6:9, right after this strong warning about falling away. Verse 9, even though we're speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we're confident of better things concerned with salvation. God is not unjust. Look at this, verse 10. He will not forget your works. Not speaking about Jewish work. Your works of community maintenance, perhaps. Your works of love. And notice if that's not exactly what the author is after, sounding just like chapter 10. He will not forget your work and the love you showed for His name. Look at this. Equipping hour. Verse 10. Love you showed for His name when you served the saints, right? And you continue to serve them. Now we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence, the final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. This is right after the binding of Isaac. I will most certainly bless you. I will multiply you greatly. Multiplying, I will multiply you. This is God's faithfulness in the midst of warning. Remember your endurance, what you did. Remember God's faithfulness. Right back to chapter 10, he comes back to these same ideas here. Verse 32, remember the earlier days when you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, other times companions of those who were treated that way. Think of Marcus in the illustration this morning. loses his job because of his commitment to Christ, still struggles, the church picks up the slack. That's exactly what's going on here. Though that story's a couple hundred years later, you can see how it could happen in light of this kind of an exhortation. They even sympathized with prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of their property, knowing they had a better reward, an enduring possession. So verse 35, look at how positive the author is. Don't throw away your hope. Don't throw it away. Look at all you've got. You have need of endurance so that after you have done God's will, you receive what was promised. For, and I think verses 37 and 38 parallel, this would be my understanding of how the two verses from Deuteronomy 32 are used. One, a word to those who are going astray, a word of condemnation, potentially. The other, word of affirmation, vindication, deliverance. The first one, from Isaiah, yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. Go back to verse 25, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Be ready to help one another all the more so that no one goes astray, because that day's coming. If someone goes astray, if someone apostatizes, that's it. They're done. If that's what they want, they're going to get more than they bargained for. The coming one is coming, and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by his faith. If he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the righteous one will live by his faith, and we are not those who draw back and who are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. The author is concerned for the community to beware of momentum. What's going on among them can swell one way or another. But the momentum that he's concerned about should be directly reflective of the means of the direction of their lives. What God has done in Christ, the great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, that results in something that has implications, and those implications follow just right here. Seeking of God, a zealous pursuit of Him. All of the impediments of life become stimuli, become springboards for seeking God, not going away. A part of that seeking of God is community maintenance. Not just in terms of being, but looking out for one another, lest there be one, because we know what 10 did, so let's be sure there's not one. And finally, just a zeal to endure, to remember God's faithfulness, to remember our own faithfulness. That's the path I'm going to go. That's who I am. When we think about faith in the next section, we understand this is faithfulness. It is belief in action. So we gather at the Lord's table this morning.